Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have brought us here again this week to hear your word and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we know that without the work of your spirit, our labor here is in vain and our meeting is in vain. But, so we pray that by your spirit, you would work in each one of us this morning. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you would give me speech that I might speak what is of you, and that truth would go forth from this pulpit. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive your word by your spirit. We pray that you would give us feet to walk out those things that we hear. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have caused it to be written down, recorded, that people throughout the ages could read it, and then by your spirit we could understand it and be blessed by it and grow by it. We pray that you would grow us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in John chapter 3 again. And just a review, some context from last week, so that we can all know where we are. Nicodemus, as you may recall, was a Jewish leader. And at this point in the scriptures, he was struggling to understand Jesus' teaching that one must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Also, we read that Jesus made clear to him that it is not predictable whom the Spirit will bring to be born again. We can't look externally, outwardly, and say, oh, this person will or this person won't. He then points Nicodemus to heavenly things, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, bringing to mind that the Son of Man, that Son of Man who stood in heaven before the Ancient of Days and was given a kingdom, he was given a kingdom, which kingdom cannot be seen unless one is born again. And then for Nicodemus and those around, and even for us who read of it later, Jesus speaks of how this Son of Man, which is he, will be lifted up, just as the bronze serpent in Moses' day was lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, as we continue on, verse 16, there's Jesus is, he wants us to understand more of this salvific work. And so from this point, Jesus is building our understanding of who he is and why he has come. In verse 16, that famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In that verse, he is both emphasizing and explaining more deeply what he already stated in the previous verses. We see in verse 16, actually, both mercy and judgment. And the verse begins with for, which we have to be careful. It's not a therefore, as if you were concluding a discourse, but its meaning is really because. As I said, it's a continuation and explaining of what has come before. The Israelites in the wilderness in Moses' day were sinful and rebellious, and it's because of God's justice and judgment that they were going to perish from poisonous serpents. But it is because of God's love of the Israelites that he provided the way of life by faith. So we see there justice and mercy. And likewise, verse 16 carries over the implication that all will perish, and that justly, unless God provides a way. And we notice that here he is extending the reach of judgment not just to the Israelites, but from the Israelites to the whole world. And furthermore, although God was not obligated by anything outside of himself, it is because of his love for the world that he provided a way, not merely for extended life on this earth, as for those in Moses' day, but for life eternal. Now the surprise here for a Jew like Nicodemus was that Jesus spoke of God's love for the world and not just for the Jews. And as stated in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, let me turn there now. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Such was the state of the Gentiles in the sight of the Jews, and not just for a little while, but for all time. In some sense, the statement of God's love for the world is a hearkening back all the way to creation, when God saw all that he had made, that it was very good. So God loved his created order, his world. The destruction of the flood, you might say, well, what about that? It was a judgment on sin that came about against those who had acted to destroy the order and the beauty of what God had created. So when a person acts against that which God loves, he acts against God. God also spoke to Abraham, telling him that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And thus God had from long ago intended his blessing to spread beyond the descendants of Abraham to all the peoples of the earth. And it is here where we see Jesus declaring the Father's love for the world being manifested in the sending of his Son, that people all over the world might believe and not perish. Here's a revealing that God will give eternal life to all who believe, whether he be a Jew in Israel or a Gentile in the farthest corners of the earth. This would have been a great expansion to Nicodemus's thought in that day. Now, that all said, it sounds wonderful, and it is. But there is a danger here that we can face. One danger that we can face is vagueness in our language and in our thinking with respect to the way in which God loves the world. See, some often take this verse along with a statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8b. In other words, just part of that verse, that God is love. And they deduce and proclaim that God loves every individual with the same intense personal love with which he loves those who are born again. Consequently, they go and tell an unbeliever that God loves him unconditionally just the way he is and has a wonderful plan for his life. If that were true, then nothing needs to change. Why should the unbeliever consider that anything he is doing is offensive to God if God loves him unconditionally? And the question arises as to how a loving God, loving in this manner, could send anyone to hell. If God loves everyone in this way, then how, at the unbeliever's death, could Christ then say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Indeed, can we speak of God loving someone deeply and unconditionally and then also say he never knew him? Thus, a theology of the universal love of God in such a particular way leads eventually to a belief in universalism, in which everyone goes to heaven regardless of what they believe or do. If we are speaking of such a view of God's love for the world, we are not being true to the scriptures. The evangelistic call in the New Testament is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 15, states, repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Mark 6, verse 12, we read that they went out and preached that men should repent. In Acts 20, verse 21, when Paul was telling of his service to the Lord, he states that he was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the New Testament pattern is not to tell everyone God loves you and has a wonderful plan. The New Testament pattern is to bring the message, repent. You are in peril. You are under the judgment of God. And yet, He has provided a way, the way, through Jesus Christ. So God's love for the world is a general love for His creation, that which He wants to redeem and restore, as well as a particular love for those He has chosen. And it is not a particular love for every individual indiscriminately. Now, we do need to keep in mind, and Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we see there that for a time there's a general love of God, even for His enemies, in that they, being part of His creation, are experiencing the common provision of God. Which common provision, by the way, we saw in Psalm 19. That the sun rises and it travels its course across the heavens. It is that testimony that goes out and goes forth. But God has a particular and personal love, a deep love for those who are His. The contrast is summed up in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where we read, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. There is a contrast. There is a distinction. Now, as a result of God's love for the world, particularly for those whom He has chosen to spend eternity with Him, we read that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, how do we understand the idea of God giving His Son? I think all of these thoughts we tend to have generally in our minds, at least. And if we don't think more deeply, we haven't really considered fully or the weightiness of it all. And I just want to dig into it some. And there's so much here. First, He gave His Son to be born as one of us, to live and die as one of us, to be among us. And as such, He would then be able to fully represent us. Now, the very reason that this Son of Man is here standing before Nicodemus and the others is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I don't know if that was lost on Nicodemus or any of the others that were there at the time. But here was that very Son standing in front of them. Second, as we know, though it would not have been clear to Nicodemus at the time, God gave His Son to be our substitute, a sacrifice in our place. We must also ask why he is called God's only begotten Son. And I think we understand, we know that it would cause confusion simply to say God's Son or even God's only Son, because later those who believe in him are called sons of God. So there could be later confusion. But God wants to make a distinction. He did not give just any son, but that one who is unique. He is his begotten son because he is of one essence with the Father, not adopted, not created. As a matter of fact, at the Council of Nicaea, the church put forth a definitive statement after wrestling with many heresies. And the section about the Son reads as such, that we believe, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. God's love for the world could be expressed in no greater way than giving this unique, most beloved Son of his. We then read that the one who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That must mean that there's no further requirements than believing in him. For otherwise there could be the case where someone believes in him but fails to meet the other requirements and thus fails to gain eternal life, which would invalidate this statement. But belief in him is not mere intellectual assent that he exists or even that he is the Son of Man or the Son of God. James, in the book of James, speaks of a vacuous faith that is merely such an assent, a mere statement of words about who you believe Jesus to be. For James 2:19 states, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Belief, rendered in the Greek language, has a much richer meaning here. The preposition used is not simply in, but into. That is, whoever believes into Jesus. That is, there's a full committal into Jesus. And I think better put was by Kenneth Wust in his Greek word studies. He describes the meaning of believing in this way. With reference to Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer, quote, he exhorts him to entrust the salvation of his soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus. He exhorts him to commit that work of saving his soul to the care of the Lord. That means a definite taking of oneself out of one's own keeping and entrusting oneself into the keeping of the Lord Jesus. End quote. So, we relinquish all efforts at saving ourselves and entrust our salvation entirely to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, those who believe in him. Such faith, though, does not come naturally. Ephesians 2:8 states, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this faith by which we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ for our salvation is given by God. But if the faith needed to believe is given by God, then why do we call people to repentance and warn them of the wrath to come? Well, going back to last week, frankly, we do not know whom God will call or at what point in their lives God will do so. The call goes out throughout the earth. And God uses means. He's not only willing to use you and me, but he commands us to go and tell others. Not only that, by the way, it is a great joy for God and for us, for him to use us to lead someone to salvation. When you see the Spirit of God at work in that person's life, such that they are coming to faith, it's as though watching a birth happening right before your eyes. Now, this verse, John 3:16, has been used well and has been twisted as well, unfortunately. We can sidetrack ourselves when we strive to have someone pray a prayer stating just the right things, particularly when there's no evidence of the work of God's Spirit in their lives. Some believe that just saying the prayer automatically saves someone, so they're just trying to get someone to say the prayer and then they're good. It's like offering a proposal, like an insurance contract, hoping the recipient will sign. Just sign here, just sign here. And sadly, many today have signed the contract, so to speak, and later become disappointed with it, and they turn away from Christ and his people. And I bring this up because more recently we have heard of a number of high-profile exits from the Christian faith, which is more rightly, it's what they thought was the Christian faith. It is happening, as John wrote in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, it's discouraging when we see those things happen. And we might be left to wonder, but I think as we look deeper into what it is to believe into Jesus Christ, we can see what's, at least get a glimpse of what's going on in the background. Now, as a corollary, we can get tied in knots as we lead someone in such prayer, thinking that they may not be saved if we do not cover all the right bases or say all the right words. Oh no, am I going to do this right? Am I going to mess up? Do I know enough to lead somebody to Christ? Or we stress over and over that they must be sincere, and whether or not they are saved depends on their level of sincerity. And such efforts, frankly, come from a theology of mysticism or a type of self-effort. The truth is that if the Spirit is working in a person to bring him to be born again, you can do nothing to stop him. That should be a great encouragement to us. We should say, yes, I want to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. And yes, I will muddle my words. Yes, I'll think that I'll leave the conversation thinking, oh, I messed that whole thing up. But if the Spirit of God is working, he will open their ears to hear what they need to hear. And he will work in their heart in the way that needs to be worked. And they will come to faith. Your job. You are simply there to aid in the birthing process, if I may use the analogy, which will happen with or without you, but God delights himself to include you in the process, and you will be thrilled to participate. So yes, yes, show them this verse. But show it to them in context and not in a shallow way. Have some more depth, more breadth. Now, the promise then for those who entrust themselves to Jesus is that they will not perish. And we know, it should be obvious, that he's not talking about biological death, for there are many examples of believers in the New Testament who died biologically, such as John the Baptist and Stephen. They perished, in a sense. But we know that Jesus is talking in an ultimate sense here. In Matthew chapter 25, he gives quite a description of this ultimate perishing. First in verse 41, and then in verse 45, we read, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 45, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Such an end is absolutely dreadful, but we need to know of it, that we might fervently warn others about it, and that we might realize how truly great is our salvation from it. We need to realize how great is our salvation when we realize how dreadful the punishment is. When we realize how great a salvation we have, it evokes a deep thankfulness in us that should mark our lives. Now, whereas we who entrust our salvation to Jesus are promised we will not perish, we are promised also that we will have eternal life. So it's not just escaping the one, but it's the promise of coming into the other. In John 17:3, Jesus states, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." People often wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? And I can't tell you all the things we're going to do in heaven. But here the focus is on the greatest, and that is that we would know God. So whatever else eternal life entails, the fullness of it is that we know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And if that prospect does not awe and excite you, then you have a low view of God. To raise your view of who God is. Let me help. God holds the superlative degree in all things good. Let me give some examples. Though the beauties of heaven will far surpass the beauties of this fallen earth, even here there are many, the beauty of God will far surpass even all those beauties in heaven. The majesty of a grand vista that you may see in the wilderness, or even of the stars stretched across the heavens, such as we read about in Psalm 19, that they declare his handiwork. All of that majesty pales before the majesty of God. The great joys that you may have experienced thus far in your life amount to little before the joy, the utter ecstasy of being God's child in his presence. And the love with which you have been loved by others on earth, frankly, is minimal in comparison to the love wherewith God will love you throughout all eternity, through the very depth of your being. Those who love here only love so far in, and we only allow so far in. And as you know, particularly those of you who are married, year by year you get deeper and deeper. But God will love you to the very depth, through the core of your being, through and through, for all eternity. And it will be utter joy. Further, God is infinite, and there will always be more to discover of him throughout all eternity. Sometimes we meet somebody and we say, oh, that person's a really interesting person. And as you talk with them, you see how it just seems like they have story after story, and there's so many experiences that they've been through, and you just wonder what's next with them. That pales in comparison, by the way, with God, who is infinite, has an infinite depth, and you can say, wow, he is the most interesting of all, and always so. That eternal life starts when we are born again. If it is truly eternal life, which it is, then we cannot lose it, for then it would not have been eternal life. I want to look at the following verses and look at some of the repercussions of these things. As we look at verse 17, I'm going to read that again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. This statement should be obvious. For if God had wanted to judge the world at that time, he would not have gone through the trouble of sending his Son to be born of a woman and grow up as a child into a man. If he wanted his Son to go simply judge the world, he would have come to judge the world, not as a human, but simply riding the white horse. And we actually will see that one day he will come back to judge the world. I should note here the continued use of the word world. It is here stated that God sent his Son that the world should be saved through him. Now, if the meaning of the word world here is every single individual, and I was pounding this point earlier, if the meaning here is every single individual, then either we have to end up with a theology of universalism and a contradiction with other passages that clearly teach that there will be some going to eternal punishment and others to eternal bliss. Or Jesus failed to accomplish his purpose, if that's what world means here. However, if the meaning of the word world here means particular people not from the Jews only, but from every tribe and tongue and nation, then we have a consistency with the rest of the scriptures and an accurate view of what is meant. Again, he was expanding Nicodemus' thought as a Jew, his world as a Jew, that only the Jews were right before God. He was saying, no, this love goes beyond the Jewish people to all the Gentiles, to the farthest ends of the earth. Now, verse 18 brings a distinction in the judgment of God. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this judgment is referring to the divide between the perishing, those perishing, and those having eternal life. That's the judgment we're talking about. It says directly, he who believes in him, that is into him, is not judged. What great good news. We know our sins, our failures, and our lack. And though we rejoice at being saved, I think we have at times, I don't know about you, at times, particularly earlier on, I feared that day of judgment. Oh no, what's God going to say? What's going to happen? But Jesus is telling us here that those who believe in him, that is into him, are not judged. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I am saved. But he who does not believe has been judged already, it says. But I thought Jesus did not come to judge, but to save. What's going on here? Well, all of us were guilty in Adam. And additionally, we ourselves have broken the law of God countless times. It is the law that has judged us guilty already. Now, those who do believe in Jesus have had their guilt taken by Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe into Jesus, he is saying, bear their guilt and can be sure of their punishment. Now, verses 19 through 21, they make it clear that the judgment is true and right, and what are the evidences of such? Now, since verse 19 speaks of judgment, he says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Since it speaks of judgment, then we know from the previous verse he is referring to judgment on those who do not believe. The emphasis here switches, though, from belief to deeds. But only because deeds are the outworking of beliefs. Not because we are saved by our deeds. It's just that our deeds show what sort of person we are. So someone can say whatever he wants about what he believes, but in the end, his deeds will reveal what he truly believes. Whatever unbelievers thought of themselves or of each other when the light came into the world, that is, when Jesus Christ came displaying in his life his perfection in godliness, then, rather than loving him for his own sake, they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Many of the Pharisees thought they loved God. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees came about as a sect because they were concerned about the purity of faith in God and the purity of the Jewish ritual system. They thought they loved God, but they were consistently trying to snuff out the light, that is, to kill Jesus, because he exposed them for who they really were. They were unloving, self-aggrandizing hypocrites. Self-aggrandizing. They're bringing, wanting to heap applause and compliments to themselves. Wanted people to think well of them. But Jesus coming in his purity exposed them for who they were. The light came. And Jesus made the situation quite clear in John chapter 8, verses 41 to 44. He says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." He's talking to the Pharisees here in a discussion. He says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." You see, they think that their father is God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So we see clearly how God's judgment is just. It is not someone who says, "Oh yes, I believe in God," or "I believe in Jesus." It is the one who is born again, the one who actually believes into Jesus, has entrusted his entire salvation to Jesus Christ, who is saved. So in verse 20 further, we see that all who do evil do not come to the light, for their deeds would be exposed, just as the Pharisees had their deeds exposed. And no one wants to think of his deeds as evil or be accused of such, or at least while there is fear of judgment. As evil multiplies, people fear judgment less and less. "Now therefore, the one who is evil carries out his wickedness secretively," we are told, "under cover of literal darkness, or lies, or denial, or blame shifting, or deceit, or power, or the dark activities of others. Let us not do that." Jesus says, rather, that we who are his are salt and light, and so we should not be surprised at those who would silence us because their evil deeds are being exposed as such. Sometimes just by your very life you are hated because you are doing what is right. And those who are doing evil hate it because it exposes them for who they are. Now at this point, it should be clear that they will not change and will not come to Jesus unless the Spirit does his work and they are born again. Pray that it be so. Pray that it be so. That's why we're praying for our friends and for our enemies, that God does a work in their lives to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And even those who are praying, I suppose that there were even some praying for Paul when he was going around persecuting the church. And though he was a dreadful enemy of the church and of God at one point, God saw fit to open his eyes and save his soul. Praise God. Finally, we see in verse 21 that good works are the external evidence of the internal reality of one who has been born again. Those whose deeds proceed from a new heart have nothing to be ashamed of. Moreover, they flourish in the light, knowing that it will be evident that those deeds have been wrought in God. To use other language, we look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and we'll finish up there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has saved us and prepared beforehand good works for each of us to do. That is, he has made us new creatures in Christ. We are born again. And then he prepared good works that are tailored to our personality, each of our individual personalities, our giftings, our skills, our relational and geographical placement. There are works that he has prepared for you to do that I can't do because he's put you in that place, and vice versa. And at the same time that those good works accomplish something outside of us, they accomplish something inside of us as well. We are changed day by day into the image of the one who saved us. Just as one who is born grows to maturity, and people will say, he is his father's son. May that be said of us. Amen. I'd like to have a time of silent prayer, and I will lead us in the Lord's Prayer after a time. And now, as the Lord Jesus taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right, I think I would like to move my computer to the back for testimony time this time.